Please open your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Throughout the first 20 chapters of Revelation, from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 21, we have seen the powers of evil at work. We have seen how the devil and his servants, including his human servants, have fought with intense hatred against the Almighty and Sovereign God of heaven and earth. The fight began in the Garden of Eden, where the first sin was recorded. And since up to this point in time, God made everything good, He made it not perfect, but good. And this battle greatly intensified at the beginning of the final tribulation period, when Satan and his demons were loosed out of the bottomless pit. God showed us this battle from several perspectives. He showed it symbolically as a cloud of locusts out of the bottomless pit, representing a cloud of demons overtaking the world. He also portrayed it as an army of 200 million horsemen, representing Satan's army of 200 million demons overtaking the world. He showed it to us as a beast rising up out of the sea and another beast rising up out of the land, together representing Antichrist, deceiving the masses of mankind over all the earth. And He showed it to us as the church, which has gone apostate, symbolized as the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, who is at the same time called Babylon the Great, the bride of Antichrist. And all these are representing the powers of evil that are totally destroyed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, all these destructive spirits and people have been cast into hell. Their judgment is completed, but God's program is not finished. And now we must consider the events after the judgment. After the judgment. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And therefore the title of the sermon today is A New Heaven and a New Earth. A New Heaven and a New Earth. We have here in these four verses a general statement about the final glory. It speaks of four things. The new creation, the new Jerusalem, God's tabernacle with men, and the eternal economy of things in the final state. It is in this sequence that we find these things in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and it is in this sequence that we shall discuss them. Number 1, the new universe. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. God said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. What passed away? The earth passed away, and the heaven. Which heaven? The blue sky or the firmament where the sun and the moon and stars are, or heaven, the heaven of heavens, where God and his angels dwell. Well, we do not get a clear indication from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, which heaven passed away. But God addressed this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, which says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, plural, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." In other words, the heavens, plural, shall pass away. It means that the firmament where the stars are shall pass away. It means that at least this entire galaxy shall be destroyed together with this earth. Now let us think this through for a moment. Our galaxy contains about 40 billion stars, which in a disk of about 100 light years, a disk of about 100 light years in diameter. And consequently, when a star at one end of the galaxy explodes in a supernova, it will be observable at the other end of the galaxy about 100,000 years later, because that is how long the light travels through space to reach from one end of the galaxy to the other. Now this gives us a better perspective of the great miracle that God is doing when he destroys the heavens and the earth. You see, God does not need 100,000 years to do what he promised in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. God shall destroy this entire galaxy in a time frame of one day or shorter, and we all shall see it immediately while it is taking place. The next question is whether these heavens, plural, include the heaven of heavens where God and the angels dwell. Can we see that here in 2 Peter chapter 3? Well, please drop down to verse 13. Verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." We look forward to new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Can we say that the present heaven of heavens is a place where only righteousness dwells? No. About 2,000 years ago, Satan and his fallen angels were cast out of heaven. That's when Christ, the resurrected Christ, ascended into heaven. It means that they have defiled certain parts of the present heaven by their presence. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says that God promised to create a new heaven that has not been defiled by the devil and his demons. Can we get support for this in other parts of the scriptures? Please turn to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. In this chapter, God outlines two groups of people: those who walk after their own thoughts and forsake the Lord, and those whom God will choose to be his servants. And beginning in verse 17, God begins to describe the beautiful destiny for his servants in the new heavens and new earth. God says in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Can you see? This passage speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, and of the new Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21. And God said in verse 17, the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Now what does that mean? It means that God promised that the new heavens, plural, that God creates for his people, shall have no more remembrance of Satan and his fallen angels, no more remembrance of Satan as the prince of the power of the air, and no more remembrance of Satan going in and out of heaven, as we read in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And thus, the present heaven shall be done away. The first heaven and the first earth have been under the influence of sin and of the curse. That first creation, as it developed through sin and the curse, and as it has been affected by all the works of Satan and of sinful man, cannot serve as the proper sphere for the new Jerusalem and as the tabernacle of God with man. It must pass away. The first heaven and the first earth have served their purpose. But then, God said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, there was no more sea. Now, why did God make it a special point to mention there was no more sea? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Micah, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. You find the prophecy of Micah about two-thirds down in your Bible, after Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. After Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. Now, is it not logical that when God destroys this entire earth, he will also take away the seas and the oceans that are on this earth? And since this is true, we must interpret the statement, there was no more sea, from another point of view. This passage of Micah extols the greatness of God's mercy. We read in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins, with the remnant sins, into the depths of the sea. Now here's the reason why God said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, there was no more sea. When Christ paid on the cross for all our sins, all our sins were cast into the depths of the sea. And when God removed the sea, all our sins are gone. Gone, completely gone. They will not be remembered nor come into mind. Can you see the great blessing of this? God will never bring them up again. So great is God's compassion upon us. And paraphrased, verse 18 says, who is a God like unto this God, who pardons the crimes against him with such great compassion, and who delights in mercy, and who passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Do you see that also in verse 18? The only reason why this righteous God can pass by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage is because Christ paid for those transgressions, the price that had to be paid. And he paid the full price, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pay for the transgressions of everyone in the whole world, but only, this verse says, for the transgressions of the remnant chosen by grace. You see, this verse, Micah chapter 7, verse 18, clearly tells us that the atonement of Christ was only for the sins of the remnant of his heritage. Where the word heritage refers to his congregation, which is both the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New Testament period of time. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Not the entire congregation of Israel was saved, but only a remnant chosen by grace. And not the entire church is saved, but only a remnant chosen by grace. But who are we to point out to whom God has chosen and whom he has not chosen? We are commanded by God to actively engage in the ministry of reconciliation. We must pursue this eagerly, especially to those in our immediate family. We must remember that God says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, he delighteth in mercy. And how do we know to whom we must bring the gospel and to whom we should not bring? Well, we should not bring it to those of whom we know that they will rise up in anger against us for bringing them the gospel. Remember, we must not cast our pearls before swine, lest they rend us to pieces. But certainly we must bring it to our immediate family, for they will not rend us to pieces when we do that. And certainly God placed us in our family so that we will proclaim to them the gospel, because we love them. They could die today without having ever heard the gospel. And if we keep our mouths shut, it means that we do not love them. And you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what great part love is in the life of a saint. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And this is what we then do when we truly believe that our God is a God who delighteth in mercy. And this is what we do when we truly have been saved, because God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ is the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Please turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Now we have come to the main meat of this passage in Revelation. The New Jerusalem. To gain a good understanding of this passage, we must not focus our attention on the external aspects of the state of our final glory. Those external aspects are incomprehensible to us living in this universe, for God is going to bring us into a totally new universe, not describable in terms of this universe. That is why God describes the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth in symbolic language. And if we take this symbolic language literally, we will arrive at a totally ridiculous picture of what eternal life really is. The central idea of that final state of glory lies in the new Jerusalem and in the tabernacle of God with men. These two concepts, the new Jerusalem and the tabernacle of God with men, embrace the eternal spiritual relation between God and His people, which is the essence of the blessedness and the beauty of their final state of glory. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now we must keep in mind that this is a vision, and it is a vision of heavenly things. In other words, we must not think of a literal city coming down out of heaven. Just like Babylon was not a literal city of Satan, but represents the bride of Antichrist, so the New Jerusalem is not a literal city of God, but represents the bride of Christ. Let us look at the development of Jerusalem in Scripture. Jerusalem is manifested in threefold form. First, it was the capital of the promised land of Canaan. Secondly, as the capital of the land of Judah and Israel, all the way to its destruction in 70 AD. It was a picture of the New Testament church in the broadest sense of the word. For example, God uses this metaphor in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, and in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. You can look this up in your, at home. In the third place, Jerusalem is also symbolizing the perfected church, the bride of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb in glory. And this is the idea of the text in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Jerusalem here is not a literal city, but it is the church triumphant in perfect glory. And this city is called the New Jerusalem. Not just Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem. Why? And what does this mean? First, look at the old city of Jerusalem. The idea of that city was that there God dwelt among His people. Among His people, the Old Testament people of Israel. From there He had communion with them. From there He blessed them with the blessings of salvation, as it was foreshadowed in the ceremonial law. And from there He reigned over them and protected them from the enemies who were all around them. But we must remember that this earthly Jerusalem was imperfect at best. The relationship between God and Israel was more or less external. It is true that God dwelt among His people, but He did not dwell in them, and neither did the presence of God fill the city. The only place where God said that He dwells was in the temple, and that only in the Holy of Holies. And thus, in the Old Testament time, the city of Jerusalem existed only as a type or a picture of the New Testament church, where God will indwell His people and fill them with His Holy Spirit. This typical form of Jerusalem passed away when Christ died on the cross. God gave us the sign of the end of that era by tearing the veil of the temple in two. We read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that at that exact moment that Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And this brought great consternation among the Jews, for suddenly the Holy of Holies was exposed. And God indicated thereby that He no longer considers the Holy of Holies as His dwelling place. And therefore the temple was no longer the temple of God. And therefore Jerusalem was no longer the city of God. And therefore the nation of Israel was no longer God's favorite nation, where the gospel resided and from where the gospel was preached. All this came to an end when Christ died. From that moment on, the nation of Israel became just one of the many nations on earth out of which God drew His remnant, chosen by grace. And God states this so clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, where He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And all this instantly became the law of God when Christ died, because God tore the veil in the temple. And secondly, let us now look at the church in the New Testament dispensation. The church in Jesus Christ is the city of God of the New Testament dispensation. It is not the city of bricks and mortar. And God does not merely dwell among His people, but He dwells in them. And God, the Holy Spirit, fills their souls. And therefore, we have spiritual communion with God and are spiritually blessed. The Lord reigns over us from within. But this New Testament form of God's dwelling place is still imperfect. We can see that because not the entire church is filled with God's presence. There are still unbelievers and hypocrites in our midst. Moreover, the communion between God and His people is not perfect, for sin still reigns in our members. And thirdly, that is why God created the New Jerusalem. Let us now look at the New Jerusalem, which is realized ultimately and fully in the perfected church, which is called the Church Triumphant. This is the perfect city of God, the holy city. This is the holy city that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, where the resurrected saints went into the holy city and appeared unto many. In this holy city, there is no sin and no power of evil. It is perfectly consecrated to God. And as such, it is also beautiful, adorned as a bride for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven to dwell on the new earth and so fill all new creation. Let us now consider the shadow and the substance. In religious literature, this is also known as the type and the antitype. But I think that the shadow and the substance are easier to remember and to understand. When you see a tree which has a shadow, you know that the shadow has no substance in itself. But the shadow is pointing to the tree, and the tree has substance. There are many instances in the Bible where we can point to the shadow and the substance. For example, all the animal sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were shadows pointing to Christ, who would be sacrificed on the cross for us in our place. All those animal sacrifices could not take away one sin, because the shadow has no substance. But Christ offered up only once, paid in full for all the sins he intended to pay, because he is the substance of all those shadows. Now, in like manner, the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem was a shadow of the church consisting of all the New Testament saints. The Old Testament temple, consisting of precisely cut stones, no mortar, was just a shadow or a picture of some of the characteristics of the New Testament saints, who are also represented by precisely cut stones, together forming a spiritual temple of God. The physical temple was the shadow. The spiritual temple is the substance. But looking into the future, the earthly church is only a shadow of the New Jerusalem, which is ultimately the substance that casts a long shadow down through the centuries as the church, and further back as the physical temple in Jerusalem. The earthly church is called the church militant. Militant, for we are always in a battle. And the New Jerusalem is called the church triumphant. Please turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. But the New Jerusalem is also the substance of the Old Jerusalem, which is the shadow. It may sound strange, but the city of bricks and mortar is the shadow, whereas the spiritual city in heaven is the real thing, the substance. Let me read to you several verses that speak of this matter. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And furthermore, Abraham understood that he did not inherit just the land of Canaan, which was a shadow. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, "For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." You see, Abraham not only understood that he was to inherit the world, the new world, from Romans chapter 4, verse 13, but he also understood that those who would become his spiritual children are going to be represented by a city that is called the city of God. Please drop down to verse 16, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And moreover, we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." It has been suggested that we may look upon a new heaven and a new earth as going to be created out of the ashes of the first heaven and the first earth, and that it may be compared to the resurrection of the body. The old body is not annihilated, but it is renewed into a glorified body. And so the renewal of the universe is not essentially a new creation, but it is a renewal of the old creation into something more glorious. This is an attractive idea, as if the old creation was just a shadow of the new creation, which is the true substance that shall abide forever. However, it does not agree with other parts of Scripture. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. The Lord Jesus told us here the parable of the sheep and the goats on Judgment Day. This is not the real scenario of the judgment, since it is only a parable. Here's a principle. We may not unravel a parable so that it teaches us doctrine that will be contradicting other parts of the Bible that are not in parable form. That was not the original intent of the parable. And here in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the Lord Jesus set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then he says to the sheep in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Do you see what I see? The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That means that it has already been prepared from the foundation of the world. God already created it, but it is empty, waiting to be inhabited by the saints after the judgment of all the unsaved. And this certainly puts more stock in the statement by God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." After 6 days, God was done creating. He even created the new heaven and the new earth at that time. The New Testament Greek text is even more emphatic about this. The Greek text of Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom having been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, after reading this, we wonder if God has also hell already prepared. Drop down to verse 41. We read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And literally, the Greek text says, "Everlasting fire, having been prepared for the devil and his angels." Indeed, God has it all prepared in advance. It must be true, for after 6 days, God ceased creating out of nothing. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. "And thus we have seen that the New Jerusalem is not a city, but it is the bride of Christ that comes down from God out of heaven. And this bride of Christ is going to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, which has already been created from the foundation of the world." And what we then are seeing is the unity of all things in Christ. "The new creation shall be perfect, the fit dwelling place of the perfected people of God. And all creation shall be united in Christ. Heaven and earth and all things and the people contained in them will be united in one, that is, in Christ." And as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, the gospel has been made known unto us, but the complete will of God shall be revealed in the fullness of times, and then we will see how all things, both in heaven and on earth, will be united together in Christ. God also says this in different terms in Colossians chapter 1. Please turn in your Bibles a few pages to your right to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. Colossians chapter 1 verse 12. In this passage of Colossians chapter 1, God tells us that we must ask Him for His grace to fill us with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And therefore, all of heaven and earth shall be united in Christ. The new Jerusalem shall have its dwelling on the new earth, yet it shall inhabit all creation. And the whole creation shall be heavenly, made like unto the risen Lord. In that creation, all things shall be perfectly adapted together to serve the resurrected and glorified church in Christ. In order that we may serve Christ perfectly and enjoy the fellowship of God Himself forever and ever. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for showing us a glimpse of that which is our hope. We are looking forward to the day when we shall be with you in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. At present, our life is uncertain and fearful and full of troubles, but we look forward to the day when you will give us a life that is totally free of all the consequences of sin. And that is why we are hanging on, encouraging one another. We want to thank you, Father, for choosing us to belong to the bride of Christ, and for saving us from our sins through the cross of Christ. We want to thank you, Father, that after the rapture, our sins shall not be remembered nor come into mind. For we shall serve you perfectly with a perfect body and soul. We pray, Father, for the grace to increase our love for one another and to encourage one another in the troubles of the present time. We know that most of these troubles are of our own making, and we are sorry for that. But we pray, Father, that our love for one another will overshadow the pains we experience in the present time, and that our love for our family will spur us on to witness to them what the Lord has done for us. We pray, Father, that you give us a jubilant spirit, full of hope for the future, for we shall be united with you and with all the saints forever. We pray, Father, for this grace and for the grace to continue to be faithful servant of you in this present life until you will take us up to be with you forever. We pray, Father, that you will do this for all of us here, old and young, and that you will also do this for everyone who is listening to these messages through the radio and through the internet and through the tape ministry. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.